Scripture reading this morning is from Ecclesiastes 7, verses 3 through 8. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit.
Welcome back to week 2 of 3 in the Preacher's Proverbs. This morning we'll look at another batch of divinely inspired wise sayings about how the world ordinarily works. The first two, found in verses 3 and 4, are largely restatements of previous proverbs. So I'll mainly focus on the aspects of it that are new, but then there is also several new ideas that we'll examine more closely this morning as well. The aim of all of this, once again, is to help us live lives more in line with the world as it really is. That is, as God has designed it. Because living inconsistently with reality is always frustrating and costly, and over the long term, even deadly. Even as living consistently with it is glorifying to God and good for the world. So let me say that another way. We all have needs that we feel and want to know how to have met. So think for a second right now. If you could have God's wisdom on one aspect of your life, caring for an aging parent, or you're pregnant for the first time, or friendships are struggling, or money is tight, or there's just lots of conflict, or how do you know how to vote or think about politics or whatever it is. What is the thing right now that you feel the deepest need for the wisdom of God for? What is it? We all have those. We live in this world and there are aspects of it that are confusing to us, and we want to know how to honor God in those things. That's why many churches primarily preach topical sermons to address those felt needs. They listen to the needs that the people in their church have and create sermon series for those. It's good to want to know what God has to say about the various aspects of our lives, and it is good for churches to want to address them. The biblical proverbs, though, are God's primary means, or one of them, of doing that for us. The Proverbs, including the entire book of Proverbs, addresses issues of ordinary life, things you and I experience regularly, things we feel, will feel one day if we haven't already, or things we should feel if we don't even yet know we need to, in order that we might live reasonable, enlightened, faithful, fruitful, God-honoring, world-helping lives. So the big idea of this passage, big ideas, once again, same as last week, that God made the world to function in a certain way, and therefore, as we learn that way and conform to it in faith, things will tend to go better for us. That's what the preacher's getting at here. Even as when we are ignorant of God's ways or out of conformity to them for some reason, things tend to go worse. The main takeaway then is to live lives according to God's design and wisdom for His glory and our good. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for all the different ways that it has come to us. All the different types of writing that each bring something we need, like another facet to a beautiful diamond cut. We need each different aspect of your word, which is why you gave them to us. Thank you for the more narrative portions. Thank you even for the apocalyptic portions that make our heads spin a little bit. And thank you for the letters that feel more personal. But thank you also for the wisdom books like Ecclesiastes and the Proverbs especially that are in it. Thank you for revealing to us sort of what we see and explaining it, but also pulling back the curtain into things we might not be able to figure out just by mere observation. Thank you for that. Thank you for showing us the end of a thing. Thank you for showing us the beginning of a thing. God, I pray that you would help all of us this morning to recognize that we're all living in light of some wisdom. The things we do because we think it makes sense on some level. But you alone are wise. And our hope is that you have revealed to us the wisdom we need to live as you have called us to. Please make us an eager people. Make us eager, not just tolerant or somewhat willing, but from the youngest in this room to the oldest, from the one whose faith is most mature to one who has not yet come to faith. Make us eager to receive your wisdom, to understand your words and to receive your words and to live in light of your words, not our own. This is a great gift to us. May we receive it. May we open it. May we make use of it all the days of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So a couple of questions all meant to get to the same heart. What is the wisest thing anyone has ever said to you? What's the wisest thing you've ever heard? Let me ask the same thing different way. What is one piece of wisdom you have now that you wish you had gotten sooner? So now you know it. Now you're at least trying to live in light of it. But man, would you have been saved a whole lot of heartache if you had known that 5 years ago or 10 years ago or however long before? One more form of the same question. If you could leave one piece of wisdom behind to your kids, so whatever else your kids are going to do in life, if they would hold fast to this one piece of wisdom, what would you want it to be for them? In some ways, the preacher's proverbs are the preacher's answers to those questions. Really, in large measure, that's what Ecclesiastes is as a whole. Having had a God-given, privileged frame of reference, that is, the preacher was given the opportunity to see the world in a truly unique way. The Proverbs are what he observed from that perspective. He passed them on to us. His conclusions include lots of confusion, but also a good deal of wisdom. Let's pick up where we left off last week. That is, let's look at verse 3. In the proverb of verse 3, we find the first of two familiar themes. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face, everybody make a sad face, by sadness of face, your heart is made glad, or the heart is made glad. Sorrow is better than laughter. The preacher asserted something similar in 7:1. The day of death is better than the day of birth. And again in 7:2, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. The big idea of all three of these, all three verses, is that there is more to learn. This is a tough proverb to hear. There is more to learn from hardship than from levity. We spend so much time seeking levity. But there's more to learn, these proverbs teach us, from hardship than levity. Properly understood, the day of birth, the house of feasting, and laughter are good things. The preacher's point is not that those are bad and that the day of death, the house of mourning, and sorrow are good. That's not what he's saying. His point is that the second three are better. They are better on the whole, once again, because after reconciliation with God, after being made right with God on account of our sin, our greatest need is to be made holy, to have our character conformed to God's nature and design. And God has determined to use death, mourning, and sorrow as primary means of accomplishing this for his people. That's heavy. That's a big deal. I want to say that again because we need the Spirit's help for this to land on us rightly. Otherwise, it just sounds hard. They are better. That is the day of death, the house of mourning, and sorrow. They are better on the whole Because after reconciliation with God, our greatest need is to be made holy. And God is determined to use those things, death, mourning, and sorrow, as primary means to accomplish that. How's that for the ordinary logic or wisdom of the world flipped on its head? To live in the world as it really is to live in it as God has made it. And to do that is to desire godly character above physical comfort. It is also, therefore, to desire God's means of bringing about our character above the means of comfort. Again, in that way, sorrow is better than laughter. Well, much of that is maybe familiar from Ecclesiastes already. The preacher adds a bit more wisdom as well. Wisdom not only recognizes that sorrow is often a more significant means of sanctification than laughter, that's what we just saw, but also that sorrow, think about this, that sorrow is an essential component of genuine gladness as well. What does that mean? Sorrow is an essential component of gladness? How does that work? One who is known and is honest about the hardships of life under the sun has a better sense of the world as it really is. The preacher has said that's better. The person will be more sober-minded, and in this proverb we see more sober-faced. But at the same time, it is precisely that sober-mindedness that comes from seeing the world as it really is and all of the hardships associated with it, leading to sober-facedness, it is precisely that which opens the door for fuller happiness as well. What does that mean? It means that it is usually those who have known the most sorrow who are able to experience the greatest gladness. It is only on the other side of profound sadness that profound gladness comes for those whose hope is in the Lord. Who has the most somber face, but is also has the greatest capacity for joy? The one who has been cured of cancer, or the one who has always been healthy? The one who has found work after a prolonged season of unemployment, or the one who has never had trouble finding a job? Some of us just read The Grapes of Wrath recently, and man, is that plain there. Or Cinderella Man. You ever see that movie? The one whose adult child came to faith in Jesus after decades of rebellion, or the one who never knew a time of disbelief? Who is able to experience greater gladness? There can and often is real gladness on both sides, but there's almost always more for the one whose gladness came on the other side of seeing God's faithfulness through significant sorrow. Listen to this wisdom. By sadness of face, coming from experiencing hardships in life, by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. You see that, Grace? That's not normal wisdom. We need this. Living in light of this wisdom means hearing the constant refrain of passages like James 1, 2 through 4 in new light, having it constantly ring in your ears. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, when your face is made sad by the hardness of this world, count it all joy. For you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be made perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Sanctified, made holy. By sadness of face, you're made holy, which is the only place that true gladness is found. When times of sadness comes, that doesn't mean pretending they're not sad. We don't even imagine that they shouldn't be sad. As long as we live in a broken world like this, there are times when sadness is right. But living in light of this wisdom means being sad in the knowledge that it is, for the faithful, the path to greater joy. And that keeps our right sadness from turning to wrong despair. Also, living in light of this wisdom means rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. Rightly applying this proverbial wisdom means caring not only about our own laughter and sorrow, but about that of others as well. Grace, let us learn to listen well, to care deeply, and to seek to bless even more than we seek to be blessed by others. Let's look at the next one. Proverb of verse 4 is another familiar one. It's a near copy of verse 2. So again, verse 2 says, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Now, again, look at verse 4. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. The primary difference between the two, between 2 and 4, is that 2 talks about actually going into the home of someone who is suffering or feasting, whereas verse 4 talks about just our heart going there. What's that mean? What's the difference? The point of the proverb in verse 4 of this proverb is that wisdom leads people to consider, to think about. We talked about the need to go physically there last week. But this one says, think about this, consider this. Think about death and those who are grieving loss. That's what wisdom does. It thinks about death and grieving loss, while folly leads to consider those who are partying. What does that mean? One of the best spiritual assessment questions. You want to know the state of your heart, the real state of your heart, whether it's wholly surrendered to the Lord or partially or not much at all? One of the best spiritual assessment questions I've ever heard is this. Where does your mind go when it doesn't have to go anywhere? What are you considering when nothing outside of you is determining what you need to be considering? What do you daydream about when your mind is free to wander? Where does your head and your heart go? The answer to that question often tells a good deal about what you care most about, what you love the most, what really has a hold of your heart. The fool, young people, we're all like Mark said in his exhortation, things that are true of you are often true of us as we get older as well. But the Bible talks especially to you, young people, about this one. The fool is continually looking for the next party, the next fun gathering, the next chance to be distracted by the pleasures of this world. The fool thinks of little beyond shallow entertainment. Adults, we know that as well. But the Bible talks specifically to young people. Young people are even more prone to this. The fool is only thinking about how they can be entertained. That's what this is talking about. On the other hand, the wise are those that consider continually the things that matter, whose hearts go to things that really matter, things that will last, things that are God-honoring and character-forming. That's where our hearts go. The wise set their minds on things above, not on the things of earth, Paul says in Colossians 3. And that includes regularly considering how we ought to live in light of the fact that no matter what you do, your life is relatively short, and then you die to spend eternity in one of only two places. We need to think a lot about that if we're to live in this world as we ought. Living in light of this wisdom means being clear on what God says matters. Asking God to help us to delight in that, those things, and disciplining our minds with the Spirit's help to go there. In other words, wisdom calls us to consider the things God tells us are valuable and not simply the desires of our flesh. Contemplating death, the preacher says, is a significant means to that end. Let your heart go to the house of mourning. Remember people that you know that have lost significantly in yourself. Very counterintuitive to the wisdom of this world, but a means to a significant end. When our hearts go to the death of an unbeliever, we are rightly sobered. Hell is real and far more terrifying than anything you and I can imagine. Hell is real. That's one of the two places all of us will go when we die. It is real, and it is far more terrible than you can imagine. Being reminded of this when our heart goes to the house of mourning, being reminded of this and considering the horrors of this motivates us to right living. And when our hearts go to the death of a genuine believer, we are rightly sobered in a different way. Heaven is real and even more glorious than hell is awful. Being reminded of this and considering the joys of this motivates us to right living as well. As we saw last week, there's perhaps no better example of applying this. I gave you one little taste of this from Jonathan Edwards' Resolutions, but I want to give you a couple more. This is an example of someone trying in earnest to apply the wisdom of this proverb. This was his 7th resolution. resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. That's what it means to let your heart go to the house of mourning. Resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I knew it were the last hour of my life. Here's number 9. Resolved, this is one we got last week. Resolved to think much on all occasions of my own dying and of the common circumstances which attend death. Resolved, when I feel pain, to think of the pains of martyrdom and of hell. How about that? That's where wisdom takes our heart, into this house of mourning, of the pains of martyrdom and hell. Resolved that I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. Say that one again. Resolved that I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. 2 more. Resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expected it would not be above an hour before I should hear the last trumpet sound. Last one. He didn't keep these perfectly, just so you know. This is Jonathan Edwards, not Jesus. But this was the expression of his heart. Resolved to endeavor to my utmost to act as I can think I should if I had already seen the happiness of heaven and hell's torments. If I'd already seen it. These books, 8 minutes in heaven or whatever. Imagine you'd already seen it. The horrors of hell or the happiness of heaven. And he says, I resolve to endeavor to my utmost to act as if to act as I can think I should if I'd already experienced that. We can only live like that when we regularly steer our hearts, when we drive our hearts to the house of mourning with the Spirit's help, to the contemplation of the inevitability of death of everyone we meet, including ourselves. Once again, it is only when we settle on the fact that we will die that we are truly free to live for the glory of God and the good of the world. Third proverb is in verse 5. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than the song of the fools. We love to have people around us tell us how good we are. Don't we? It feels really good to have others sing our praises. Is there anything better than to hear someone who is impressed by us tell us that they're impressed by us? God calls us to be encouragers, but that's not what this passage is talking about. Hearing the song of fools refers to flattery, which God hates. The book of Psalms and the book of Proverbs have a good deal to say about this. Psalm 5, there is no truth in their mouth. Their innermost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. And how does that manifest itself? They flatter with their tongue. Psalm 12. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart, they speak. Proverbs 7. With her many persuasions, she entices him, the adulteress. And with her flattering lips, she seduces him. Proverbs 26, a lying tongue hates its victim, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Proverbs 29:5, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. That's the song of fools. It might feel good to hear the song of fools in the short run, but it is always ruinous in the long run, for it causes us to measure ourselves against one another instead of against the true standard, which is God's perfect holiness. On the other hand, if we don't want to hear the song of fools, what is the alternative according to this proverb? If it's not the song of fools, if it's not people telling you how good you are, if it's not flattery, what is it? It's the rebuke of the wise. That's the alternative. Being corrected is being hard. Generally, we love people to tell us how good they think we are, and we don't like them telling us where we've gone wrong. Most of us are prideful people, which is why we're drawn to the song of the fools in the first place. We don't want to be told that we're wrong. All too often, how many of you have done this? For real, ask yourself. All too often, we'd rather bicker about something we already know we're wrong about than humbly admit it and lose face for it. It usually stings a good deal to be called out on our sin, but it is grace. It is. This proverb helps us to see this. It is a great gift from the Lord. It is often, the rebuke of the wise is often the straightest path to repentance and godliness for those who have gone wayward. The alternative is that we keep walking in our sin until we can reap a fuller measure of its consequences. That's the alternative. One time when I was younger and foolisher, I was driving way too fast with my future fiance and my future sister and brother-in-law in the back. I was driving way too fast. Unknowingly, I was heading, it was kind of a neat road. It went up and down, and if you drove fast enough, it was like a roller coaster. Don't do this. Like Mark said, don't let my sin be an invitation to your own. But it was kind of cool until it wasn't. And so there was a really sharp turn, and I didn't know it was coming, and I wouldn't have known it was coming until my sister-in-law, who knew the road, future sister-in-law, who knew the road better than I did, yelled at me to slow down. It was embarrassing, but it probably saved our lives. The rebuke of the wise is like having a divine warning sign of imminent danger ahead. It stings a little now in order to avoid much greater sting later. Truly, grace, it is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than the song of fools. Proverbs 27 says it like this: faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Living in light of this wisdom means surrounding yourself by wise people. There's no way to be blessed by the rebuke of the wise if you've surrounded yourself entirely by fools. Wisdom always comes from God and typically comes with age. This is why two key features of our discipleship groups. Wisdom always comes from the wise, and so we want our discipleship groups to be centered around the Word of God. Wisdom always comes from the wise, and it usually comes with age, which is why we don't want our discipleship groups to be age segregated. We want to provide regular opportunities for everyone to be around wise, godly people, in part in order that we can get the rebukes we need. Older folks of grace, we need you in and spread around the discipleship groups in order to share your wisdom and rebuke us in our folly. Younger folks of grace, we need you to be in DGs, spread around, to teach you to despise the song of fools and to get rebuked. How's that for a DG slogan? Come to DG, get rebuked by the wise. We laugh because we haven't yet learned this wisdom. We're still learning it. It sounds funny because our ears are still too tuned to the wisdom of this world. Somebody needs to update our discipleship group description to include this. Living in light of this wisdom means making it, okay, this is a big deal. It means making it really, 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 remember like holy, 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 really, really, really easy for wise people to approach you with correction. Y'all stink at that. You do, for the most part. This means listening carefully when you're being corrected. Don't form your reply while the person correcting you is talking. Your main aim should not be to tell your side of the story. Don't be defensive. Listen for understanding. Assume there's something true in their correction and focus on that, not what you think they got wrong. All right, here it is. Make sure that anyone who comes to you with a wise rebuke leaves feeling built up, not beat up. All right? Make sure that they are even more likely to come a second time than they were the first. Man, that's hard grace. We need this. All of us need this. Kids, you need this. God put your parents in your lives largely for this. May you learn the fear of the Lord. May we learn the fear of the Lord. But even more than that, not just passively waiting around for the wise to come and rebuke us, it means soliciting rebukes from wise people. It means not waiting for them to come to you, but going to them. Find someone who is wise at Grace Church, who has been through seasons of life, who has crowns of glory, which is gray hair, And go to them and ask them. Here's a list of questions. I made these up. You can write these down or not. What is one area of godliness you think I would do well to focus on in the next month? Find somebody with gray hair who loves the Lord, who has a lifetime of years of spiritual maturity under their belt, and ask them to rebuke you indirectly. What is one area of godliness you think I would do well to focus on in the next month? Here's another one. What would you say is my greatest area of spiritual weakness? As you know me, as you've gotten to know me, what is the greatest area you've seen in me in the way of spiritual weakness? Another one. What aspects of my character have you observed in me that I either need to repent of or mature in? Name names. Write it down. Another one. What is one way that I could become a better husband or wife, father or mother, brother or sister, son or daughter, pastor or member, friend? What is one way I could honor God more in those varying relationships? Two more. What is one thing that you pray most for me? Go to someone who knows you, who loves you, who cares for you, who is praying for you, and say, what is that thing that you are praying most for me in the way of growth and godliness? Last one. In addition to the Bible, what is one book you think I should read this month? Write these down, Grace. You can print them off later. Number four. The fourth proverb is found in verse 6. The wisdom there is that the laughter of a fool is empty. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. We've already seen in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 4, that there is a time to laugh. There is a time and a place and a season that it's good and right to laugh. And yet, as verses 3 and 6 point out, not all laughter is good. Not every time that someone laughs, is it a good thing? Not every time that you laugh, is it a good thing? Some is, but some isn't. And the question is, how do we tell the difference? What's the difference between good laughter and bad laughter? What's the difference between the laughter of a fool, which is like crackling thorns under a pot, which is vanity, and righteous laughter? First of all, it's worth noting that laughter in the Bible is almost always, it's not the result of some stand-up comedian going around and telling good jokes. It's almost always an act of scoffing or derision. I looked up every occurrence in the Bible. There's not a ton. And it's almost always an act of scoffing or derision. Laughing is what God does to his enemies when they believe they can stand against him. It is what sinful men do in mockery of others. And it is what fools do at empty and immoral things in the Bible. Again, that doesn't mean that laughter is bad, but it does mean that good laughter is often hard and bad laughter is often easy. It is right when God laughs at prideful men. It is wrong when prideful men laugh at others, or foolish men laugh at coarse jokes or silliness. Indeed, the laughter of fools is like the crackling of thorns under a pot, the preacher wrote. The idea behind it is these dry pieces of wood that burn quickly and make a bunch of noise when they do, but are short-lived. They're noisy and short-lived. They crackle and burn out fast. The laughter of fools is like that, in that fools laugh constantly. Since they lack sober-mindedness, and their laughter is always in spurts, since it lacks substance. Bad laughter, here's a good sort of definition. Bad laughter is filled with emptiness and immorality. How do you know if your laughter is bad? Is it empty? Is it substanceless? Is it immoral? Is it laughing about something that is immoral or sinful? So if that's what bad laughter is, when is it right to laugh? I only found one positive instance in the entire Bible among people. It was in Jesus in the Beatitudes, Luke 6. Jesus said, "Blessed are you who weep now," which brings us back to the goodness of sorrow. "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." The idea is that for many who follow Jesus, there will be hardship, suffering that result from being identified with the name of Christ. But for all who remain faithful, there will soon be gladness and joy and laughter at the unleashing, the opening of the dam of the mercy of God. Say the same thing three ways about good laughter. Good laughter is the overflow of a heart gladdened by God's providential expressions of grace. You look around, and in his providence, he unleashed grace upon you, upon grace, and you laugh. Here's the second one. Good laughter is the natural response to experiencing God's excessive kindness. Last one. Good laughter is filled with substance and righteousness. If it's substanceless or unrighteous, it's not good laughter. Living in light of this wisdom means being careful at what you laugh at, Grace. The TV shows, the jokes, or at the office, at home. It means not laughing at the expense of others. It means not laughing thoughtlessly. It means not going along with the crowd when they laugh at something that is sinful or immoral. And living in light of this wisdom also means intentionally looking for God's excessive kindness and grace so that our hearts can be made full of gladness, so that out of it can flow deep, God-honoring laughter. The antidote, then, to the laughter of fools, to foolish, empty, immoral laughter, isn't no laughter. It's righteous laughter. That's powerful. Powerful. Righteous laughter is powerful. It is a key weapon of spiritual warfare, even. When our hope and satisfaction are in God, we will be people of laughter even when faced with the attacks of the enemy, foolishly believing they can defy the Lord God Almighty. Lastly, the fifth and final of the preacher's Proverbs we'll consider this morning is found in verse 7. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. We've already seen from the preacher more than once, chapters 4 and 5, that if you are wise, you will hate the oppression of the weak. It is not enough to avoid it, and it's certainly not enough to ignore it. The wise must actively oppose the oppression of the vulnerable. Wisdom understands the affront that oppression is to God's nature and commands, and so we will despise and fight against it. But what happens when it is the wise who are being oppressed? A more literal translation would be blackmailed. The preacher concludes that it surely drives them into madness. There are likely two senses in which this is true in the preacher's mind. First, being oppressed drives the wise into madness in that it can, over time, consume their wisdom. Oppression is so corrosive, the preacher saw, that it hurts, that it eventually turns the person of wisdom into a person with a reckless mind, someone with blind rage. In short, oppression makes the wise mad, and that it can cause a wise man to act like a fool. Second, being oppressed drives the wise into madness in the sense that it makes no sense. Oppression makes no sense. Oppression only ever hurts everyone involved with it, the oppressed and the oppressor alike. It benefits no one. That much is clear to anyone with wisdom, and so it is maddening. You look around and you see it, and it's maddening. Everyone loses. Why would you do such a thing? In this single verse, verse 7, the preacher made two sure observations. Surely, one we just considered, oppression drives the wise into madness. And the second, surely, a bribe corrupts the heart. The preacher isn't clear on which direction the bribe is going, whether he's referring to the taking or the giving of a bribe, but in the end, it doesn't matter since both are corrupting and largely for the same reason. To give or to take a bribe is to reject the truth and justice of God. And assuming it works, the bribe, assuming it works, whether giving or receiving, that only leads to further rejection of God and to further corruption. In that way, giving and receiving bribes are both the product of an already corrupted heart and the means to further cultivating corruption in our hearts. When we combine these two sureties, we see that the upshot of verse 7 is that oppression and bribery are the tools of fools. And fools using their tools is maddening to the wise and corrupting to all. Living in light of this wisdom means fighting against oppression wherever we find it. You can go back to my sermons from April 6th and May 4th if you want to know more about that. Living in light of this wisdom means also having nothing to do with bribes. Now, I think I know y'all well enough to know that probably you imagine this doesn't really apply to you. You're not a crooked politician or a slimy businessman or woman. Don't think. If you are, let us know later and we can rebuke you in wisdom. I bet most of you don't imagine yourself already as having anything to do with bribes, but let me give you two. I had more, but I took them out. Here's two. Kids, you ever done anything wrong? Yeah, we know that. That's not the question. You ever done anything wrong in front of your brother or sister? They saw you do the wrong thing and you said something to them like, don't tell mom and you can have my game time or you can use my game system or you can have my candy or you can sit in the front seat of the car or whatever. I see a lot of kids smirking. So that's a bribe. Don't do that. That's a bribe. It corrupts. Husbands, wives, when you won't do something good for your spouse, unless they do something good for you in return, that's the same thing as demanding a bribe. Don't do that. In other words, bribes aren't only between shady politicians and business people. Don't use the tools of fools or you'll face the fate of fools, which is corrupt and corrupting hearts. Finally, living in light of this wisdom means grace, recognizing in all of this means recognize all five, recognizing our dependence upon God. Here's maybe one of the more important lines in the sermon. Wisdom alone isn't enough to keep a person faithful. Wisdom alone isn't enough to come up with true wisdom on its own. The Bible paints two consistent pictures of wisdom in men and women. Two consistent pictures of wisdom in us. One, it is better than folly in people. And two, we are prone to confuse it with folly. Those are the two things, beginning to end, that we see of wisdom in the Bible. We find descriptions of one fool after another, rejecting wisdom to their demise. And we find example after example after example of the wisdom of this world being confused with the wisdom of God. We ought to look for those things in God's word. And when we find them, we ought to turn to God in prayerful dependence, that he might keep us from being wise in our own eyes and unexpectedly driving straight through a sharp turn and into a lake on the way to a Christian camp. Don't do that. It's not wise. It's very particular, but Grace, I imagine that some of the wisdom of these few verses scratches an itch in you. It helps you to gain clarity on something that you were struggling with. Thank God for that. I also imagine that some of it wasn't even on your radar before today. Thank God for that as well. Like I said earlier, God gives us what we need, not always what we want or even know to ask for. And that is because all wisdom is God's, and we are simply people in desperate need of it. Above all, we are in desperate need of Jesus, who defied all worldly wisdom in his birth, in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. There was nothing about Jesus that seemed wise to those who believed themselves to be wise. And yet he was and is the full manifestation of all above the sun wisdom. He is the very wisdom of God in the flesh, the perfect example of living in light of it, and the means by which we can know God and be reconciled to him. None of us, Grace, fully grasp or live out even the wisdom of these five verses. Just five verses. None of us fully grasp or live it out. And that's why Jesus came, to bring us the wisdom of God, to show us what it looks like, and to save us from the wages of falling short of it. Look to Jesus, therefore, to know what true wisdom is and how to live in this world in light of it, and as the one and only way to be forgiven of failing to do so, as God requires.